If you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Matthew chapter 10. As we continue to make our way through Matthew chapter 10 in this chapter on evangelism, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us this evening, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary for our evening service. We'll be making our way tonight through Genesis chapter 8 as we continue the story of Noah. So come back and join us for that at 5 o'clock. Here we are in Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 20. We're actually going to somewhat look at these verses this week and next week. We're going to extend the passage a little longer next week and look a little bit more detail some of these themes. But today, verses 11 through 20, beginning in verse 11. "So whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in the synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the privilege, the opportunity that we have yet again this Sunday morning to spend time in your Word, to focus on these words of Jesus Christ himself, these words to his disciples, these words to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that they would encourage our hearts, that they would change our way of thinking, that they would give us a confidence in the gospel, a confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that through this part of Scripture, you would make us bold to tell others about you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. In my mind, there are few words that strike as much fear in my heart as when somebody says to me, "What did you say?" You can often hear that animosity dripping off of those words. You begin to realize it's not just an inquisitive question. They aren't just asking you, "What did you say?" because they didn't hear you. There's an underlying meaning of that question. What did you say? It's not a neutral statement. It's one that's full of all sorts of other meaning. It's basically saying, "I sure hope that you didn't say what I think you just said." Our minds begin to race when we hear that question. Our heart starts to beat a little faster. Did I say something wrong? What did I say? Maybe I let a word slip out of my mouth that I shouldn't have, some inappropriate statement, an untrue piece of information. There must have been something that I said that was offensive. And I've offended this other person, and now they want to know, what did I say? And then we stop and we think, well, wait a minute. I didn't say anything offensive. I didn't say anything untrue. Everything I said was accurate. So why do I feel that I'm on the defensive? Why do I feel that somehow I have to defend myself when I didn't say anything wrong? And yet we realize in today's society that it doesn't really matter if everything that we said was true. It doesn't even matter if everything we said was kind and nice. People get offended. People are offended almost any time we make a definitive statement. Sometimes even if we just give a slight opinion, people are offended. If we dare to point out that something is wrong or unethical, if we dare to make some application to what's going on to Scripture, we're instantly labeled as judging, being closed-minded. We're offensive. We say a few words only to hear, "What did you say?" As though to say, "How dare you say that?" It's enough to make any of us uncomfortable. But how do we respond in situations like that? I know that what I said was true. I know that what I said was biblical. I know that what I said was right and that it needed to be said, but now there's an offense. Now somebody's offended. What do I do? Well, our passage this morning answers that very question of what happens when there's an offense. We've been working our way through Matthew chapter 10, this lecture from Jesus on the how-tos of evangelism before he sends his disciples out on their first missionary journey. Jesus has already told his disciples up in verse 7 that it is their role to proclaim, to declare that the kingdom of heaven is near. It's come near in Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming as the Messiah. He's going to die for His people. He's going to forgive their sins. He's going to bring in the kingdom of God. This is a glorious message. This is an exciting message. It is really the good news, which is what gospel means. This is great news that Christ is coming to redeem His people. And yet Jesus makes it pretty obvious people are going to be offended by that message. In fact, from verse 11 all the way down through verse 39, this chapter is really concerned with what do we do when we offend somebody with the message of the gospel. Because whether we realize it or not, the message of the gospel is offensive. It is an offensive message. It was offensive even to Jews in their day. No Jew wanted to be told by a group of fishermen that they weren't part of the kingdom of God. See, when the disciples come and they say the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of heaven is near, it's coming in Jesus Christ, the Jews would have said, oh, no, you missed something. We're already the kingdom of God. You see, we're Jews, we're Israelites, we're already part of the kingdom. Don't tell me that I have to believe in Christ in order to be part of that kingdom. Don't tell me that I've got to follow what He says in order to be part of that kingdom. I'm already part of the kingdom. And to suggest otherwise would have been offensive to any Jew. Even today, no one likes being told that they're not part of the kingdom of God. No one likes being told or having it suggested that maybe they're not going to heaven because of their sin. We live in a world where everybody is convinced that they're going to heaven. Several years ago, there was the song, I Can Only Imagine, which was a song about going to heaven, and it was on the top-selling charts in all of the music industries. Not just in the Christian one. Everybody loves that song because everyone's convinced they're going to heaven. And to be told otherwise, to have us suggest that sin will keep you out of heaven, that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that's offensive. People don't like to hear that. They don't like to be told that they've sinned against God and don't measure up in thought, word, and deed. How offensive is it to try to tell someone you are more sinful than you will ever comprehend? But that's the truth. That's the truth. The gospel is offensive to both Jews and Gentiles. You must repent and believe. And everybody says, wait, I thought I was already in. What am I repenting of? But how are the disciples then supposed to respond to that offense? How are we to respond to that offense when we've offended someone with the gospel that we proclaimed? Noticing again kind of the obvious theme that's underlying this passage is that we are actually proclaiming it. Jesus' assumption is you're going to offend people because you're proclaiming the gospel. He's not assuming silence on this point. He's assuming that we are telling other people about Christ, faithfully declaring it to others. So what should our attitude be then when we offend them with the gospel? Well, our passage here gives two attitudes, first responses. The first is really there in verses 11 through 15. It's an attitude of acceptance. In other words, it's a response that simply understands and accepts that that other person is offended and finds someone else to tell instead. Jesus tells His disciples as they go out into the harvest fields of this region of Galilee, they're going throughout this region as missionaries, they're to find a worthy house to stay in, He says. You'll remember that verses 9 through 10 that we looked at last week tells the disciples to be dependent upon God to provide. And one of the ways they were going to be dependent upon Him was to not take any food with them, not take a sleeping bag, not take any sort of provisions. They were supposed to rely upon God to provide. And He's going to provide that through the hospitality of others. The disciples are going to have to stay with other people, sleep in other people's houses, be fed by them, be provided by them. And these people that they're going to be provided by are going to be worthy people. Now, when we hear that word worthy, we automatically think of earning something, of deserving something, as though these people have something special about them that gives them the distinct honor and privilege of having one of the disciples stay with them. But the word worthy, as it's used in the New Testament, can also carry the idea of being consistent with someone or in keeping with something. Thus, Paul says our lives are supposed to be worthy of the gospel, not earning it, but in keeping with the gospel, consistent with the gospel. And so this is what Jesus is telling His disciples. Find people who are consistent with your message, who go along with your message. In other words, who believe your message. Find people who actually believe that the kingdom of heaven is near and stay with those people. And not just stay with them. Verse 13 says, let your peace come upon their house. We see this blessing of peace many times in Scripture. Probably the most famous is Numbers 7, where Aaron gives this blessing to the people. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. peace. Paul himself often uses the expression, the grace and peace of God our Father be to you. But verse 13 makes it clear that these are no mere words. The disciples, say one scholar, were not just declaring peace, they were really bringing it. They weren't just saying, gee, I hope you have peace, but they were actually bringing a blessing of peace. They were going out in the authority of Jesus Christ, and they were bringing Christ's peace to that household, declaring what was true through Jesus Christ. As the person believed in the message of the gospel, they would indeed have peace with God. It was a peace that was really offered through faith in the kingdom of God. If that household received the message of the kingdom of heaven in faith, then they would indeed have that peace. They would demonstrate that peace by their belief in Jesus the Messiah. The disciples would stay there, they would lodge there, eat there, and because of the faith of this household, demonstrated in their hospitality to the disciples, peace would indeed settle upon that house. They would have peace because they believed. Of course, Jesus is well aware of the possibility that we might misjudge people, that the disciples might misjudge people, assuming that they're open to the message of the gospel, and yet they're really not. It's possible that the disciples will actually find a house where they think, oh, those people believe, those people are open to my message, and yet as they begin to proclaim the gospel to them, as they begin to greet them there in verse 12 and give that blessing of peace, they begin to realize these people aren't really interested in the gospel. In fact, these people are offended by the gospel. They're not interested in the gospel at all. What happens if the disciples choose a home, they declare this blessing of peace upon that home, and then they realize this home doesn't believe at all? This home is not interested. Well, the answer is there in verse 13. Jesus says, let your peace return to you. In other words, your blessing of peace has no actual effect upon that house. It's interesting, nowhere does Christ ever chide his disciples for being inaccurate. You silly fishermen, you put a blessing of peace on someone and they didn't believe the gospel. No, he simply tells them it's not going to have any effect. The peace that comes upon a household comes through Jesus Christ, and so if they reject Jesus Christ, there is no peace. It's not as though the disciples have somehow wasted a blessing. He just says simply, your peace returned to you. The promised blessing is withdrawn because it's simply, it's not true. The people have rejected that. There's no peace with God with that house because they've rejected the good news that would have brought them peace. And given the context of chapter 10, this rejection, I don't think, is just simply a no thanks, I'm not interested. No thanks, you can't stay here. They've not just rejected the message by not believing. I get the sense here from this whole chapter that they're actually opposed to the gospel. This isn't just a no thank you, I'm not interested. This is a I can't believe that you would say that. This is a what did you say? How could you say that to me? How dare you tell me I'm not part of the kingdom? This is the opposition that Jesus is talking about here. People who are actually opposed to the gospel. It's not just that I'm not interested. I don't want that. I'm offended that you would even say that. I'm offended that you would bring that message to my doorstep. This is a slam the door in your face kind of response. I think it's why Jesus mentions the persecutions to come in the following verses. Because these are people who are so opposed to the gospel that they will indeed take them and drag them before courts and have them flogged in synagogues later in this passage. These towns, these houses, they don't want to hear about Christ, and they will go out of their way to stop them telling them or telling anyone else. But you'll notice the implication here in verse 13 is not just that the blessing of peace returns to the disciples, but the disciples actually leave that house. Jesus said to enter houses that are worthy. Enter houses that are worthy, implying that the homes that are unworthy are not homes that they should stay in. They should actually leave those homes. Go find another place to stay. The homes of the unbelieving are not homes that the disciples should be staying in. In fact, Jesus goes even further there in verse 14. He implies that eventually, even those towns, those whole towns, those whole cities that don't believe are left. Jesus says there in verse 14, when you leave that house or town, eventually the disciples are just going to leave. Jesus doesn't tell his disciples, I want you to stay in that town, stay in that city until you've convinced everybody. He doesn't tell them, I want you to stay there until the whole town believes. Jesus understands, eventually, you're going to move on. you're going to leave. You're going to get your blessing back from that house. Your blessing of peace will return unfulfilled. You're going to actually shake the dust off your feet for their refusal to listen to you. And you're going to leave. You're going to go to the next town. This is kind of a symbolic act of basically saying, I've done my part, I'm done, I'm moving on. We know from several other sources that the Jews would often shake the dust off their feet when they left a Gentile town, because they didn't want the contamination of the Gentile dust on their shoes. We don't know for sure that it's a direct correlation here, but you kind of get that picture of, I can't believe that you don't believe the gospel, so I don't want anything to do with you. I'm actually going to shake the dust off my feet and I'm leaving. I'm not even going to take the contamination of your disbelief with me. It's a symbolic act, of condemnation. We see it several times throughout the New Testament. It's basically saying, I came, I preached, you didn't listen, the blessing of peace is wasted upon you, your blood is on your own heads, I'm leaving. I'm going to the next town. It's really a response of acceptance. You're not interested in what I have to say. You're not worthy of the gospel. You're not willing to believe. You're not even willing to put me up for the night. You're not willing to give me food. You're not worthy to have this blessing of peace. Fine. I'm going to go talk to someone who will. I'm going to leave this household. I'm going to leave this city. I'm going to leave this town. I think this is the proverbial casting your pearls before swine. You're not listening to what I'm saying. And so rather than just simply saying it over and over again when you're just more and more offended, I'm going to accept that. I've done my part. I proclaim the message. You've resisted, so I'm moving on. We see this many times with the Apostle Paul and his missionary journey. Paul even shook out the dust of his shoes upon Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13 when the Jews rejected the gospel. He shook the dust off of his garments in Acts 18 when there was a synagogue in Corinth that wouldn't listen to him. And he told the Jews there that their blood was on their own head. He was going to the Gentiles. It's in keeping with what God told Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3, that he was a watchman. And the responsibility of a watchman was to declare the message. And yet God tells Ezekiel, if they don't listen to you, but you faithfully proclaimed it, their blood is on their own hands. It is their own responsibility, but you as the messenger have fulfilled your responsibility. That's what Jesus is telling the disciples here. The reality is not everyone we talk to is going to believe the gospel. Because the gospel is offensive, some people will be offended, strongly offended. In our context, verbally violently offended because of what we have said. We have to come to accept the reality that we can't convince everyone. We try, that's for sure. We proclaim, but not everybody's going to believe the gospel. Not everyone is going to respond according to faith. Some people will not believe. Some people will object. Some people will be offended. And so Jesus says to his disciples, find someone who's more receptive. You proclaimed the gospel. You talked to them. You tried to explain it to them, but they're directly opposed to you. Find someone who's more receptive. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that this means that we tried to talk to a coworker, we tried to talk to a family member, we gave them one shot, they didn't seem particularly interested, and so we said, that's it, I'm done with you. You didn't believe the first time, so you're definitely not interested. Some people, it takes many times to hear the gospel. Some people will say that they're not interested and that they don't want to hear what we have to say. I think what Jesus is talking about is just not people who don't respond, but people who are offended and respond in objection and actually want to stop what we're doing, who are opposed to the message of the gospel, who become, at least in the context of the disciples, violent because of the gospel, who want to persecute us because of the gospel. I think Jesus is saying here, quit trying to throw gas on that fire and just simply move on. Find someone who's more responsive to the gospel. Wait for a more opportune time, perhaps, to talk to that person, a time that may or may not come. But accept that they're opposed, accept that they've made it very clear they don't want to hear from you. They made it clear that they're not interested at all and they'd rather you just go away. And Jesus says, then go to the next person. go find someone else. Or in the case here of Matthew 10, go find the next town. Ultimately, this is an attitude of acceptance. But I call it that not because it's accepting what that person wants. It's not just accepting the reality of the person's response. It's accepting the reality that we can't convince everyone. But even more so, accepting the reality that God is the one who changes the hearts of people by the power of His Holy Spirit. Jesus can tell the disciples to just simply move on, because Jesus knows that all who Jesus is going to die for will be saved. All who Jesus dies for will be saved. That all who the Father has chosen from before the foundation of the world will be brought to faith. There is no risk for the disciples in simply moving on to that next town. There's no risk that because they moved on, somebody who is going to be saved is now not going to be saved because the disciples left and went to the next town. Because it's not the disciples who save anyone. It's God who saves. It's not the disciples who determine the effect of their blessing of peace. It's Christ. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the message of the kingdom of God. It's God Almighty. Acceptance of a person's refusal of the gospel isn't as much giving up as it is giving them over to the one who's in control of people's hearts. It's trusting that God will have to work in their hearts. Moving on is really, it's really an attitude of faith. It's really accepting that God is in control of a person's salvation. I was faithful to proclaim the gospel. I proclaimed the message, but I'm trusting God to be the one who brings the results. I'm trusting God to be the one to bring that person to faith. Perhaps you've shared the gospel with someone, and I've heard of stories where this is true. You share the gospel with someone, and they are so offended, they are violently responsive. And they are verbally violent, they want nothing to do with it, and so you say, okay, I'm going to politely not bring it up again, I'm going to move on to the next person. Years could go by, and yet they come to you and they say, remember when you shared the gospel with me? I eventually believed. And I remembered you telling me about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wasn't willing to listen at the time, but I remember. Our own Tom Courtney, who serves over in Scotland, my father shared the gospel with him when he was a seventh grader, and he was clearly not interested. And he has now served for decades as a missionary in Scotland. And he remembers being opposed to it, but he remembers my father sitting in Ravenna, Ohio, sharing the gospel with him in their seventh grade class. He believed. It took years, but he eventually believed the gospel. It's not us who saves people. It's God who saves people. God is the one who works in someone's heart. And so our moving on, the disciples moving on, is really an acceptance that this is God's will. God will save who He's going to save. I've done my part. I've proclaimed the gospel. I've been faithful as a watchman. But now I am trusting that God is the one who's going to bring them to faith. It's the confidence that Jesus calls for, not a fearful moving on, as though we've accidentally condemned one of God's children to hell by accident, but a recognition that God is in charge. God is the one who determines if that message is accepted. Perhaps, in some cases, God even uses our moving on, that symbolic act of shaking out the dust in the context of ancient Israel. Maybe that our moving on of our not bringing it up again is even that which gets someone's attention. You know, that person used to share the gospel with me anymore, but they don't bring it up anymore. I wonder why not. Maybe that's what God even uses to bring someone to faith. It ultimately goes back to the question of where is our faith? Jesus is calling the disciples to have a confidence, to accept that He is in control of bringing people to faith. They proclaim the gospel, but when there isn't a reception, they simply move on to someone else. But this isn't the only type of confidence that Christ says is ours in the face of opposition and in response to someone being offended by the gospel. We also have a confidence in the very speaking itself. Look there at verses 16 through 20. Here again, Jesus speaks of the opposition of those who are offended by the gospel. Only this time, it's not just in an inhospitable home. It's not just somebody who's made it clear verbally that they're not interested. The offended parties here actually take the disciples before courts. have them flogged in the synagogues. They take them before authority figures of governors and kings. We'll look at this more next week, the statement there in verse 16 of being wise as serpents. But suffice to say that Jesus is not calling us to be gluttons for punishment. You'll notice that Jesus clearly implies in these verses that there is a time to move on. In fact, later on in this chapter, he'll actually say, when you're persecuted, flee, he says, to the next town. You don't have to stay and be beaten just for the sake of being beaten. And yet he implies here, many people will be. There are some who will not be able to flee to the next town to get away from persecution. Jesus doesn't say if they drag you before courts and authorities, if they flog you, but that they will. He even says when they do this. It's a given that many of the disciples and many of the early church, even our church today around the world, are physically persecuted and harmed for their faith. It's doubtful if the disciples on this first missionary journey would encounter that kind of physical opposition, and yet the time did come for the disciples when they experienced this kind of opposition. We see it in the book of Acts, where the disciples regularly are called into the Sanhedrin and flogged and beaten. We know that 11 of the 12 apostles were eventually put to death because of their faith. And one of them, the one who was not martyred, John, according to tradition, was boiled in oil. Lived through it, but still boiled in oil. Even today, thousands of Christians die each year for their faith. Many of them at the hands of governors and kings and people who are opposed to them. But even then, look at verse 18. He says, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and before the Gentiles. Jesus doesn't just say, hey, just a heads up, you're going to be dragged before kings and rulers. You're going to be flogged. You're going to be beaten. He says, this even gives you an opportunity to tell others about the gospel. To the very courts and rulers. To actually stand before a public tribunal and to declare the message of the gospel. It's no coincidence, I think, that the word for witness in Greek is actually our English word, martyr. Martyr. You may be, says Jesus, an actual martyr. You may be put to death for your faith. But you also have the opportunity to be a true martyr, a witness for Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying you can have a confidence that this gives you an opportunity. This just isn't a senseless evil. It has a purpose. It has a purpose for you to be able to declare the message of the gospel. We see it in Paul, as he spoke even before a Caesar, eventually, declaring the gospel. Of Stephen, the first martyr, as he stood before the Sanhedrin and proclaimed to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The English Puritans, as they were burned at the stake, some of them were actually preaching sermons as they were burned at the stake, declaring the message of the gospel to all those who were standing around. One person even said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What a confidence to know that even in the face of persecution, that persecution is actually creating more opportunities. Sometimes a very public opportunity to witness and to share the gospel with those who are in authority. And not only that, not only is there a confidence that this is an opportunity, but there's a confidence there in verse 20 that at those times, in those moments when hope seems lost and we're thrust into a very public opposition, Jesus says, don't worry about what you have to say. Don't worry. That's the same word for don't worry that we find in Matthew 6:25 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Here in Matthew 10, Jesus uses that same word. He says, don't be anxious about how you're to speak or what you're to say. Just as God provides the things that we need to live, the things that we need in terms of food and drink and clothing, Jesus is saying here in verses 19 and 20 that God will provide the words that we need to say, even in the midst of that opposition. When you need to say something, Jesus says, the words will be given to you. In fact, Jesus says it even more strongly. He says, it's not you who speak. It's the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Jesus has yet in this part of Matthew to go into a great detail about the work of the Holy Spirit, but he's at least hinting here at what he's going to unpack further in John 14 through 16, that the Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of believers, giving us the words to say, words that are going to be used for His purpose. It's really a confidence that the Spirit will give us the words to say that goes in hand with the confidence that it's ultimately the Holy Spirit that changes a person's heart and causes them to obey and listen to what we have to say. The same Holy Spirit that changes a person's heart and makes them receptive to the gospel is the same Holy Spirit that uses us to proclaim the gospel. It's not just that God takes our pathetic words of things that we shouldn't have said and tripped all over and uses them anyway, but that God, through the Holy Spirit, guides our very speaking. He guides our very speaking so that the words that we say are the words that He wants us to say. That doesn't mean that our words suddenly become flashy and polished and professional and that our words are just absolutely brilliant, but rather the confidence that God is giving us that the words that He wants us to say, the message that needs to be proclaimed, that's the message He's going to use us to proclaim, even as we're tripping over our words and don't always know what to say. Even the Apostle Paul, the missionary of missionaries, came to his people who he was speaking, he said, not with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, he says, and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Where did Paul get the words to speak? Where did Peter get the words to speak at Pentecost? The same Peter that we saw 2 or 3 weeks ago always had his foot in his mouth and couldn't say anything without offending someone, and yet he stands up at Pentecost and preaches one of the most famous sermons of the book of Acts. Where did Bartholomew and John and James and those three who, like Peter, seemed to say whatever they were thinking, where did they get the words to speak and be such powerful missionaries? Where did they get the power? It's from the Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit. It's not to suggest at all that we're not speaking, as though we simply open our mouths and the Holy Spirit is just going to dictate what it is that we're supposed to say, but it's rather a confidence that when we speak, the Holy Spirit is not only using our words, but He's guiding our words. That we'll speak what needs to be spoken to the person, what they need to hear. It's the confidence that we have as ambassadors, as witnesses, that even in the face of opposition, even in the face of offending someone with the gospel, God is using us, even giving us what to say, and potentially using what we say to call someone to Himself. This is our confidence, that God is with us in this whole process. Which speaks then to our fear, to that awkward hesitation that we have that we might offend someone, that they might not like what we have to say, that they might not wish to listen, or that perhaps with somewhat anger and animosity they might look at us and say, "What did you say?" There's that temptation to want to just be silent and not say anything. And yet Jesus says we don't have to be afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. If they're offended, we simply move on and find someone who isn't. If we're persecuted, we're really being given an opportunity to declare the message of the gospel to more people. If we speak, the Holy Spirit guides our words and uses them for His purpose. No amount of opposition, no amount of offense, no amount of persecution can stop the power of God. It can't be done. It doesn't matter how offended people get or how opposed they are to the gospel. They cannot stop the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will act as He chooses to act. That's really what our confidence lies in. That God is the one who works. We don't have to be afraid of how people react. When the missionaries were kicked out of China in the mid-20th century, there were 5 million Christians nationwide. And the missionaries feared, what's going to happen to the church in the face of opposition? Will the church survive? And honestly, those missionaries were nervous. Finally, when the missionaries were allowed back into that country decades later, they didn't find 5 million Christians. They found 80 million Christians. Some estimates were even higher, 120, 130 million Christians who thrived under opposition. The Puritan Hugh Latimer, as he was burned at the stake in England, he declared to his fellow pastor, Nicholas Ridley, who was being martyred alongside him, he looked at him, he said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day light a candle in England, as I hope by God's grace shall never be put out. And it hasn't been. The light of the gospel has never been put out and never will be. That is our confidence as we proclaim the message of Christ in the midst of offense, in the midst of persecution, that regardless of how people react, regardless of if they try to stop the good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel cannot be stopped because God cannot be stopped. The Holy Spirit cannot be stopped. We are confident that God is at work in people's hearts. We proclaim the gospel. We're faithful to be His ambassadors. In the face of opposition, many times we just move on, waiting for God to change their hearts. And yet even so, we remain confident in the midst of persecution, in the midst of opposition, that God not only uses our words, but He gives us the words to say. This is our confidence. This is our assurance that we go forward as witnesses, not in our own power, not in our own wisdom, not even with our own words, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let us hear the words of Jesus here to His disciples in Matthew 10, His words to us. Let's not be timid or fearful, worried about opposition or offense, but instead let's boldly declare the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear, and trust that the results are up to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we